and his great grace and his salvation be upon each and every one this day and forevermore. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Then we shall go to the scripture. We shall begin our study of the day. Father, thank you that we can be here this day in your house of truth, your house of salvation, that we can bring forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that everyone would hear and understand what the call of the gospel is, that we are not here just to come to church. We have come to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, to know more about him and about his salvation that he has bestowed upon us. And we will not ever take that salvation for granted. And may others not take it for granted either. It's a priceless salvation, a very costly salvation to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it'll be so to us too as we follow him through our life. May he bless the teaching today to our understanding. May we not scoff or mock at it. May we not get angry. May we go to you if we're upset, if we're not sure of what we're hearing, because you will give us the understanding that we seek, and that we may do that is which is right and pleasing in your eyesight. For your everlasting glory and to our everlasting edification. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 28. We go back to the verse that we spoke on 2 weeks ago. Part one. Is the church misdirected? Is the church misguided? Misdirection, misguidedness. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The Great Commission. Jesus saying, speaking, "Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And yes, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The Great Commission. We spoke 2 weeks ago in part one on the theology of evangelism with the same verse. We're going to go further today. We're going to continue with the misdirection of the church is found in the church's failings in biblical discipleship. And that is what we'll be speaking of. That the passage teaches us. To teach all nations means to bring those people under the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make disciples for Christ, to make followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, baptizing them, bringing them underneath the influence of the Holy Spirit through the written word of God, teaching them to observe all things that Jesus Christ commanded, whatever he said, to observe, to adhere to, like glue. You adhere to him and to his words and his lifestyle, which is lacking in many people today. Failings in biblical discipleship. Many don't study it. Many are not aware of it. It's not taught. It is not taught because of fear. Of fear. Our passage here today in Matthew 28, 19, 20 speaks both of evangelism and discipleship. Both. Both are joined together and they are not to be separated. You cannot have one without the other. And as such, we will take a look at the second failing of the church, which we will find in the discipleship of theology, which we'll be speaking of today. Therefore, when any group, secular or religious, business or otherwise, starts to fail and finds that it is failing, what happens? The blame game begins. A scapegoat or scapegoats must be found to eliminate what? The failures in that company or business, in that church, and to turn it, the company, the business, of the church around. And in the churches is where we're speaking of. The leadership starts with, meaning the pastors, teachers, elders, and it trickles down to the deacons, the trustees, and then finally to all of its members. Why? because all are held accountable. The pastor, the teachers, the elders, the leadership of the church is to hold the body, the members, accountable to the word of God, to the behavior of Christ. And we as members are to hold the pastors, the leaders, the leadership accountable also to the word of God and to the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that fails, the church starts to fail and the blame game begins. The finger pointing, fault finding is always pointed away from the ones who are in charge. They're looking to pull a mote out of someone's eye when the beam is greatly in their eye. And what becomes highly noticeable is that church accountability from the top to the bottom is missing. Very little is mentioned about church accountability. In practicality, the church, really without realizing it, has become lawless in its behavior. Hard to swallow? Look at the word. Look at yourself. Look at your churches, wherever you may be and wherever you may go, and take a good look at really what is going on. And as such, no one wants to be found guilty of the church responsibilities and duties. No one wants to be found at fault. But the fault lies from top to bottom, the bottom up. But there is, one needs to understand, that there is no escape from bad discipleship. No escape from bad discipleship, which today's churches are guilty of. And the only way that one can turn from that is by acknowledging and confessing their sins and correcting the error of their ways that they are teaching and leading the body into. By acknowledging and correcting one's guilt in bad biblical discipleship. And if you study truly Bible discipleship, if you've been to any classes in a multitude of churches, you'll begin to understand what I'm speaking about, and I'm going to keep speaking about. So then, many of today's churches are, as I said, very guilty. But guilty of what? They are guilty of bringing people to church. Bringing people to church. So wait a minute. Don't we invite people to church? First of all, you invite people to come and hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ and not about a building. Fancy inside or outside. It's not the people who attend. It's not a pastor who may be suave, handsome, and debonair, that is very eloquent in his speaking, has the gift of gab, and has a sermon that'll tickle your ear. It's about Jesus Christ and Christ alone that we come to see, to hear, to obey, to do. Invite them to come and hear Jesus Christ speak about his love to them, his mercy and his compassion for them, and how he changes a life from the inside out. Invite them to come and hear Christ spoken of. You hear him. Not to see what's in the church. We're called to bring Christ here. The first call of the church is to call the lost, the sinners, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Begins here. Jesus says, "Come unto me, who? All of you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me. That's who we preach. Come to Christ. Come hear him. You're going to hear him today. You're going to hear much about him that you never heard before. Much you're not going to understand. But as you come, and Jesus says, "Come unto me and learn of me." You're going to hear the gospel of Christ. You're going to read it through the written scriptures, the gospel of Christ. And then you're going to go to him in prayer. And you're going to talk to him in prayer for wisdom and understanding and discernment to know what you are hearing and whether it be true according to the written gospel or not. Or is that man off base? Whoever he may be. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." There are three key words here. Come. You must come to Christ. Take hold of his words. Take hold of his yoke. And then learn of me. Learn of all his ways and what it means to be saved. what it means to walk in newness of life, to learn who he is and what he is and what we are in his eyesight and what we have done to cause God the Father to send God the Holy Son into this world to die a horrible death and pay a price for us that no human being can understand by taking the wrath of the Father upon each and every one of us so that we would be pardoned from all sin and that eternal punishment. Learn of him. In short, it reveals all this, all that is and can be found in true salvation. Whatever you want to learn about salvation, you're going to find starting in this verse right here. From Matthew 28:9-20 to this verse. When you think about it, you read it, you start to dissect it, and you start to call out to God for wisdom and understanding. You're going to find everything in salvation here. Such as, it speaks of the many doctrines that are found in salvation, and I can't name them all today. It speaks, first of all, about regeneration. It is the Spirit of God that regenerates a sinner to come to Christ. You have to be regenerated before you can begin to understand the words of God. It speaks of repentance, which is a gift of God from the Holy Spirit. That without repentance, there is no newness of life because one is still dead in their sins. It speaks of justification by the act of Christ on that cross for us, justified by what he did on the cross for us. Sanctification, where God has set us aside for holy purposes, his holy purposes, by the blood of Christ. Glorification, where God is glorified through his doctrines in everything that we think, say, and do for his glory. And then we shall be glorified also in the end. It speaks of holiness and peace, that without peace and holiness, and the two are joined together with the word and, they go together, no one will see the Lord, no matter how much you profess him. Faith, gift from God. The faith to believe God, to trust God, to have confidence in God, to walk with him. Love, the doctrine of love, true love. Pure, holy, without spot, without mar. No lust in it like men's love, the world's love. It speaks of who and what we are before one can be saved. Sinners. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. Not sinners in the hand of a joyful and happy-go-lucky God, but a God who is angry with sinners and the sins that they commit every day of our lives. And yet he is a God of mercy. But we cannot impugn on his mercy. We cannot take his mercy for granted. Sinners in the hands of an angry God who are wicked, degenerate, immoral, deceitful, liars, and much, much more. Just read the scriptures. It speaks about what we were, what some still are, and what some still do while they're professing the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ on the right hand. The world and its immorality on the left hand, which ought not to be. It's a passage very seldom used in discipleship classes. You don't want to scare these people away because you want them to go out and knock on doors and you don't want the door shut to your face. It's a passage very seldom used in discipleship classes and much less taught properly within the church. And as such, the churches of today are also guilty of substituting what? Worldly programs and worldly activities for true biblical Christian discipleship. And in so doing, what have these worldly programs and activities accomplished in the church and for the church? What have they accomplished? I'll tell you what they've accomplished. Nothing more than giving a false hope and a false belief that sinners are saved and that they are Christians. When they are not. Repeat after me. Repeat everything that I tell you, and you're going to be saved. That's not true at all. The Holy Spirit prepares the heart. The heart then cries out to God. Christ saves when the heart is prepared and learns how to walk in that newness of life. There are no steps in discipleship. There are no steps in salvation. Do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, and all the rest will follow. It's not done that way. Today's churches are suffering from a malady, a deadly malady that can best be described as Christian recidivism. Recidivism. It's a word used in the penal system more often than we find it elsewhere in corrections. It means this, biblically, that these are people who make a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then at some later time in life, they return and go back into their pre-Christian life. A man gets arrested, goes into prison, and he comes out. I'm going straight. And he comes out. He's going straight, all right. He goes back to his former life. 10 days later, 30 days later, 60 days later, he's back behind prison walls. He's returned. He gets parole again. He goes out, and he goes back to what he was before. The pendulum swings both ways, like a yo-yo, recidivism. But he's never changed. He's never truly gone straight. He's never reformed. So it is. And these who make a profession of Jesus Christ, some later time in life, they return and they go back into their pre-Christian lifestyle. And for some unknown reason, supposedly, the gospel didn't stick, and they then dropped out of the church. Why didn't the gospel stick? They never heard the truth of the gospel. They heard shortened versions, picking cherries, and it sounded good, but they didn't hear the entire gospel that comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there are others who tend to become active, participating members, but for a short time. Then they do also slowly begin to fizzle and dribble away from all church participation and disappear altogether. Altogether. Why? Why? Why do they attend for a while and active and then disappear? Could it be because they're not hearing the truth? They're not seeing the truth lived amongst the body that is present? The world knows whether you're telling the Christian truth or not, if you're living according to the Bible or not. If you're doing what they're doing, they know you're a liar and a hypocrite. The unknown reason, supposedly, that many churches cannot discern is known, and it's readily revealable. Where? In the parables of the sower found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, and the answers are given in Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 to 23. We shall read, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some in hundredfold, some 60, and some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear? Let him hear. Are you hearing today? Are you hearing what the truth of the gospel is about to say and has been saying? Now listen. Now, if you have ears to hear, then hear the parable of the sower. Furthermore, the answer to the previous verses is this, that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. Many don't understand the word of God right away, but what was planted into the mind, the devil comes right away and takes it. Right away. He doesn't wait. He's not slack like human beings are. And this is the one who has received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, this is the one that hears the word and immediately with joy receives it. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word of God, by and by he is offended. And what does he do? He too falls away. He has no anchor. The anchor of one's soul is Jesus Christ, the faith of Christ in the man. No root, no anchor. no word of God. He also that receives seed among the thorns is the one that hears the word, but the cares of the world, the lust of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. What do you mean it chokes the word? It puts the word to death. It ceases to exist in that person. Everything in the world drowns that word out. Drowns Christ out of that life. The preeminence is the world. But the one that receives seeds into the good ground is the one that hears the word of God and he understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And here, when you look at these passages, these parables, you find the truth of those who drop in and they drop out of the churches. Drop in, drop out. Drop out, drop in. Drop in here, drop out, drop in another church down the road. Drop out of that church and drop in another one. But pretty soon they stop dropping in and they stop dropping out. And you don't see them no more. Why? Why does this happen? As this happens, the church then spends a great amount of money, effort, and time doing what? Trying to find solutions to figure out why all of this is happening and has happened. Solutions. Rather than look at the word of God and look at oneself, they're looking for solutions. Solutions. But the only solutions that many churches have come up with in their looking are what are known as programs of retention. Retentive programs to keep people in the church so that people will not leave. Thereby they create new interests which are designed and fashioned for special groups within the church and of all ages. Youth pastors for the teenagers. They misunderstand the word of God that you don't appoint a young novice into the ministry to oversee a church. A youth pastor of all ages. And then use the use of various methods and gimmicks to keep one's attention and interest. Why? So that you'll keep on coming back. But the only thing that these churches fail to understand is that which keeps on coming back is what? The church's continued failure in church evangelism and church discipleship. Their solutions are not biblical. They're not Christian. They're not godly. They are worldly solutions. One church, a small church, looks at a bigger church. The bigger church looks at the biggest church. It's a pyramid and a domino from down to the bottom. The bottom, they look up. We'll do what the big churches do. It doesn't work. We'll do what the mega churches do. It doesn't work. Because you're finding worldliness in it all. And they're looking to the wrong source. The source is Jesus Christ, who has all the answers. But they're looking to the ways of the world and the worldliness and its activities that has crept into the bigger churches. Looking in the wrong places for the wrong answers. Wrong answers. All that the church body, meaning all of the individual believers, need to do is this. Is to re-examine the parables of the pearl of great price and the hidden treasure as found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. To see that when a sinner finds the truth, they willingly trade all that they have for it in great excitement, unmistakable joy, and a total and true life dedication to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior King. The parable speaks as this, and we will read it, Matthew 13, 44 to 46. Jesus speaking, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides it for joy. Thereof he goes, and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. A treasure hid in a field. Salvation is a treasure hid in Christ. Take a miner, a gold miner. He's panning for gold, he's digging. But when he finds it, the wise ones don't let anybody know that he found a strike, gold. And if he didn't buy that plot, he goes and buys it quickly, the claim, so that nobody else can go and pan for gold. And he's happy. Again, the kingdom is like a merchant man, a businessman seeking goodly pearls. Notice it says goodly pearls. Not any pearls, but goodly pearls. Who, when he had found one pearl of what? Of great price. He knew it was stupendous in its value. He went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Have you found Jesus Christ? The pearl of great price. Great price. Have you found him? Are you joyful? Have you given your all? We sing a song, "All to Jesus I Surrender." When one comes to Christ, one must come surrendering all of one's life and all that one has. Because we are bought with a price. We are no longer our own, and we belong now to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. We are his to do as he pleases, not as we please. Now the question becomes, for all to consider, is this. Have we made the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ so dull and boring that it has lost all of this? That these parables speak of, the joy, the anticipation, the glee, the happiness, the dedication of one's life in holiness and peace. Have we lost this? Have we made the gospel, the Christian life, so boring and dull? Question to consider. Another troubling question for all to consider is, why is it that so many churches baptize so many and yet disciple so very few? Why is it that churches baptize so many and yet disciple so very few? Every church profile that I've ever had to fill out, how many baptisms have you had this week, in the last 6 months, in the last year? How many? I want to know baptisms. Never how many we've discipled. Not how many are grown in grace and truth in the Spirit of God. Baptisms. How many are hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Baptisms. Baptisms. In other words, means this. How many decisions have you had for Christ this week and these months, and therefore baptize them? Very few are discipled. Why? Why? Why isn't the congregation asking the pastors? Why isn't the pastors asking the congregation? Why isn't everybody in the church asking one another? Why aren't we discipling? Discipling is mandatory for each born-again believer. Because evangelism, being an evangelist, means proclaiming, teaching, bringing forth the word of God, watering the seed, planting the seed, wherever, to whomever, wherever. But here's one more disturbing question that goes with the last. Is the present-day church simply an ongoing activity? Is it simply an ongoing activity in search of worldly ways and worldly purposes? And does the churches of today know and understand what its true purpose and calling is? Most of the churches have lost what the true purpose and calling is about. So when we look at the failures in evangelism and discipleship, we need to carefully understand that part of the church's problem is in their failure. In their failure in viewing the kingdom of God. In viewing the kingdom of God as being somewhere in an unclear future and not as a present time reality. They don't understand this. The viewpoint is wrong. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. We'll look at three verses. From that time, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, says this about the kingdom of God. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I mean, it's here and now. I am the king. I have the dominion. I'm the sovereign ruler. I'm the savior. Here I am. The kingdom is at hand. Matthew 10, chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus says, "And as you go, preach, saying," what? "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Again, the king is here. Salvation is present. Luke 17, 21. Now listen to this verse. "Neither shall they say, look here or look there." Why? "For behold," listen now, "the kingdom of God is," what? "It's within you." First, it's at hand. I'm present. Now it's within you. How? When the Spirit of God regenerates you, and you come to that regeneration, He gives you the faith to repent, to call upon Christ for eternal life. Now the Holy Spirit, which is one part of the Godhead, is within you. Then the scriptures say, Jesus says, "Then I, my Father, will also come, and we'll all make our abode, our living, our habitat within you." The fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of the kingdom of God is now within your heart. It is in the present tense, in the present reality, and it's not 10,000 years from now, as many churches look to the future. No, it's now. When you hear the gospel, the truth of the gospel being preached of Jesus Christ, the gospel is at hand. Christ is at hand. He's revealing His truth to you. The kingdom. The parables and all the teachings of Jesus Christ are lessons. Lessons for all of His true followers, past, present, and if there be a future, because we don't know how much time we have, and if there be one, and as such, they are lessons in the present time, and not for some future dispensation yet to come in God's unfolding history. Therefore, now, today. And if I'm alive and you're alive tomorrow, then they become for tomorrow. But until tomorrow comes, they are for today. The present day church has a mindset that thinks that it has rediscovered discipleship. It thinks that it has rediscovered teachings in discipleship in its various methods of their teaching skills. Skills. It takes a great skill to teach the Word of God. Really? Skill? Unless you're born again in the Holy Spirit and you've been called to preach the Word of God, you're not going to preach it according to the Word of God. You can have all the skill in the world you want. Skills. And as such, the churches have developed programs of discipleship in which to involve its members so that they and others keep on coming in. Methods, various methods, gimmicks, teaching skills, programs, all come from the world. One eye is on Christ over here, supposedly. The other eye is over here on the world. And how they teach, their skills, their abilities. Not on what the Holy Spirit gives, and what the Holy Spirit says we are to do. To keep others coming in. That's not the point of the gospel. We are to train up our children in the way they should go, as Proverbs 16, 22 says. Train up a child in the way that we should go. 22:6, I should say. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. We are to train one another, to build one another up. The word edify means to build up the structure in Christ Jesus through the word. When people learn what it means to walk in faith, to be a part of the body of Christ, to be obedient, they don't need gimmicks to come back. Because they'll have a love for the truth that surpasses anything that the world has to offer. But the love of the truth isn't mentioned. Many don't speak as if they love the truth. And all of this is done in a way and in a manner to retain, to keep the churchgoers, the attenders, to keep their interest, and their participation within the church and in various parts of the community. So now then, what do some of these programs, these worldly programs and worldly activities that have crept into the church look like? And they have crept into the church. See them plain as day. What do they look like? Let's start with this one. Soul winning. Personal soul winning with its methods and techniques. See, there's techniques in how to win a soul for Christ that you'll find in a lot of these discipleship programs. Techniques. You don't need a Spirit of God. A technique. Really. You can have all the techniques you want. You'll never lead somebody to Christ. It's all done by the Holy Spirit. Techniques. Then there's personal and family Bible studies. Yom. Some people read through the Bible in a year. Good on the one hand, but what did you learn in that 1 year? Family Bible studies. Then there's visitation ministries. Remember, this is all a part of church discipleship. Visitation ministries. Visiting the hungry, the sick in the hospital, rehabilitation homes, jail ministries, prison ministries. Some start, most don't have a taste for it. Drop out as quickly as they dropped in. Entering into the church as a teacher of some sort. A teacher of some sort. Not qualified, not even checked and investigated and examined to see if one is qualified to teach. But yet they come in. But there's much, much more that can be said, but this is sufficient for the time now. Now then, is there anything wrong with these disciplines? Disciplines. And these are disciplines that I've just mentioned. Not really. But you got to understand this, however, that they have nothing to do with true Christian discipleship. What do you mean? Nothing to do with true Christian discipleship. Why is this so? It is so because non-Christians, non-believers can do and do some of these disciplines. One can do all of these disciplines also that are mentioned and be a member or a follower of any number of other religions and sects in this world. You have a set time to pray. Islam has a set time to pray. They don't believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, God, King, and Savior. Huh? So you can meditate. Near Eastern religions, full of meditations. But they don't believe in Jesus Christ. They're not Christians. Okay? You can have all your studies. They have studies. They have programs. They have seminars. But they're not Christians. They're not biblical. Understand this, that true Christian discipleship is unique. Unique. It is unique to Christianity only, and it is found nowhere else but in true Christianity. Christian discipleship, what many fail to understand, is not what Christians do. It is what Christians are to become and do become through the power of the Holy Spirit. For the true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciplines that were mentioned will be outgrowths of genuine discipleship. But as a whole, they are not the core of discipleship. And why is this so? It is so because the core, the heart of true Christian discipleship is something completely different. Therefore, what say the Holy Scriptures about the heart of true discipleship? About the heart of true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? We'll look at a few scriptures. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 25, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, it is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Newness of life in Christ, we are being conformed into his image. We are not separate. Romans 8:29, Paul speaking, for whom he did foreknow, for we that God did foreknow, God also did predestinate us. To be what? Conformed to the image of who? His Son, Jesus Christ. that Christ Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 1:18. For he is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the first who is truly resurrected. Then we follow. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Christ speaking again. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, so that by these promises you might be what? Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Partakers of the divine nature. This is missing in true biblical discipleship that we have today. Partakers of the divine nature. Holiness, righteousness, peace, love, justice, truth, honesty, integrity. These are just some of the things. Not taught. It's missing. Divine nature. His holiness. His nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You say that you're saved? You say that you're a Christian? Have you escaped the corruption that's corrupting your life, your body, your family, and your church? Because you lust for the things of the world? These three verses are at the core of true Christian discipleship. And there's a few others that I'm going to mention that are but the icing on the cake, so to speak. These ones go exactly with what I just said. The first step we need to understand in Christian discipleship is what the doctrine of mortification is all about. Never heard of the doctrine of mortification? Many have not. It begins like this. Death. Do you know what death is? Death in discipleship means this. Death to oneself. To all of one's phony baloney opinions. Because they are phony. Opinions are just that. Where's the truth? Where's the facts? Death to all of our fleshly, worldly desires. And death to all of our earthly values that we so cherish so much. And to all of our various methods and ways of living. Death to our pride, and death to all of our worldly loves. Remember, 1 John 2, 15, 16, 17. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. In simplicity, it means realizing that apart from God, we are nothing, we have nothing, we have accomplished nothing, and we consistently desire and do the wrong things in the eyes of Almighty Holy God. Judges 21:25, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 16:25, Proverbs 14:12 say the same thing. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Who seeks the ways of God? Who is seeking to know God's ways versus my ways? Are we together or are we far apart? Or are we misunderstood and misunderstood that what we're doing we think are his ways, but the Bible makes it clear. Our mirror and our gauge is the Word of God. True Christian discipleship is a total purging and a replacement of the old lifestyle with the new lifestyle that is found in Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong walk by faith given by God of total life rebuilding. And as such, it is very radical. It is highly unpopular. And it is always Christ-centered and cross-bearing. And most of all, it is very, very costly that the church doesn't teach. And you won't find it in discipleship. It is very costly. It costs the Son of God his life. It costs God the Father his Son he had to send into the world for us. And it's going to cost our lives, maybe in the same fashion that it cost Christ. We don't know what the future holds, if there's a future for us. Costly, costly. To Christ, costly to us. But what do the scriptures say about what has just been said? We'll turn to Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 23. And then we're going to jump to 57 and 62. Luke chapter 9. And the Word of God says this, Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 9, Now, these scriptures I'm going to read to you, you very seldom find in a discipleship class and when you go door to door. And Jesus said in verse 23, and he said to them all, if anyone will come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross. Now listen at the next word, daily. Daily means moment by moment throughout that 24-hour day. Many times we'll hear about our cross, that we have to bear a cross, but you very seldom will hear the word that follows, cross, daily. And then follow me, he says. Now, in Luke chapter 9, you turn to verse 57, and we're going to read it furthermore. And it came to pass, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee, whithersoever you go. Whithersoever you go. And in verse 58, Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And what do you find there? Here's a man, Jesus never asked him to follow him. Here's a man who heard of Jesus. He's a scribe, by the way, because you'll read that in other passages in Matthew. A young one. And he says, I will follow you. What you have is a impulsive, spur-of-the-moment person who comes to Christ not knowing anything about him and what is required to follow after him. But when he hears that he's going to have to give up a life of ease and leisure, and he's going to have a life of maybe hardship, no place to call his own, no more a home, no bed to sleep in, no pillow to lay on. Christ lived in a cave. When the apostles first came to him, Andrew, he was in a cave in the wilderness. That was his home. He was dependent upon everybody. They brought him into their homes. They fed him. They clothed him. They took care of him. He depended on his father to provide for him. But as soon as he heard this, he was gone. Now, verse 59. And he said to another, this another is a disciple, one who called himself a disciple. Because the followers of Christ are known as disciples. And he said, follow me. But this one said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said in verse 60, said to him, let the dead bury their dead. But you go and you preach the kingdom of God. And here you have a man who had a heart for the world, the businesses, the world, family business, worldly business, first, preeminent. Christ was secondary. Maybe not even that. Then we go further. And another in verse 61. Another said, Lord, I will follow you. But let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home, at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This one, who said, let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home, at my house. He had a half heart. He had a half heart. He was torn between his family and he was torn between Christ. He had one hand reaching out for Christ, but the other hand and his head was looking back. An eye here and an eye there, just like Lot's wife, who was commanded not to look back. And when she looked back into Sodom and all that she was going to leave that she had there, she was turned into a pillar of salt. And that's why Jesus says, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now look at the word, fit for the kingdom of God, is not. If you're not fit for the kingdom of God, what are you fit for? If you read the rest of the passages in between, you're only fit for the dunghill, the manure pile. You're not fit for heaven. You're not going to heaven. In that state, in the state. Fit for the kingdom of God. Your eyes have to be on Christ daily for the rest of your life. And then, last of all, Luke chapter 14. We're going to look at a few verses. Luke chapter 14, starting with verse 25, 26, 27, and 33. And there were in great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, verse 26, if any man come to me, and hates not his father, mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 27, and whosoever does not bear his cross, bear it daily, and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. 33, so likewise, whoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple, he cannot be my follower. Here speaks about the first love. Christ is the first love. If you do not hate, the word means here, translated, you are to love your mother and father, your brothers and sisters, less. Christ has a preeminent love. They have the secondary love. That's what he's talking about here, the word hate. We are to love God first, foremost, and always. Our family members come next. And in so doing, you have to bear your cross. And the love of Christ, he will bear your cross daily. But if you do not, then you can't be his follower. Disciples and followers are true Christians. You cannot be a Christian and eliminate any of what has been said so far. That's not biblical at all. But yet, many are taught that you can. That you can. So then if you truly take these scriptures to heart and to understand them with a whole heart, then you'll find out that there are not many types of Christians. There are not many kinds, but only one. And that is, the true disciples of Christ are they who truly follow after him, and those who truly follow after him are his true disciples. And they who know their true shepherd are they who hear his voice, and they follow him. Where? Down that narrow road to the straight gate into his Father's kingdom. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. Only these can truly be called Christians. You say you know Christ. Are you following him? You know where you're following him if you say you're following him. You have to. If you say you hear his voice, my sheep hear my voice. My followers, my disciples, hear my voice and they follow me. And that word follow me means that they do what I've commanded them to do. That means to live like me. He didn't call Christians. He called disciples, followers, to follow after him, to be like him. That we can teach others to be like Christ, to live like Christ. And we show that Christ is in us, that we live like him. Are you one of these? That John 10:27 says, those who hear my voice and they follow him. If not, why not? What will you do about it? But for those who may be angry at what they have heard, at what has been said, and for those who may be mocking at what they have heard, as it will be broadcast, simply do what the Holy Spirit says to do in Holy Scripture. And what is that? 2 Corinthians 13:5. The Word of God says this to the Apostle Paul. Here's what you do. Never get angry at the Word of God. If you get angry, it's because the Word of God is convicting you. There's some sin in you. Examine yourselves. Examination. People hate it. They even hate to go to a doctor to be examined. But examine yourselves through the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Why? To see if you are in the faith. You can't follow Christ without faith. Then you have to prove your own selves. You have to have evidence. Proof reveals evidence. In a court of law, you are presumed innocent. That's not true. You are guilty. Now you have to prove your innocence. And you have to prove it beyond a preponderance of irrefutable evidence that you are innocent and not guilty. You have to have evidence that can withstand every test. So you prove yourselves. You have the evidence. You can't prove it today, and you die today. You're not going to prove it on Judgment Day. If you can prove it now, you'll be able to prove it on Judgment Day. Paul goes on to say, know you not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be a reprobate, a degenerate. If Christ is in you, you'll know the truth and the holiness of God, because you know what sin and degeneracy really is, because you once were in it, and now you're out of it. But if you're still in it, no matter how many times you mention his name, you are still degenerate. You have lied to yourself, been lied to and deceived. Turn to the scriptures. Turn to God Almighty. Call out to Christ to show you the truth of it all. Don't let a church or anyone anywhere deceive you, because the devil is the great deceiver, and he uses men in churches everywhere on the face of this earth to deceive, if possible, the very elect of God. So examine yourselves to see if you're truly a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, in word, in deed, and in truth. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your words. They are powerful, and they are very startling when one doesn't pay attention to your holy scriptures. One cannot truly call oneself a true Christian unless they understand these scriptures that have just been spoken of and brought forth. One cannot walk down two roads and expect to enter the kingdom of God. Give us the understanding that we simply seek, that we may correct in love, reprove in love, and rebuke in love those who are being led astray, whether it be our pastors, our teachers, our evangelists, our brothers and sisters, that we do it all in true love as you correct us in true love. And you show your love to us that you are long-suffering and patient. We must be long-suffering and patient with the misdirected and the misguided. And then through your Holy Spirit, show them the error of their ways. And we must make sure that we are not in error and doing the same things that we're speaking to them about what they are doing that you shouldn't be doing. In other words, before we decide to pull a mote out of someone's eye, we better make sure that we don't have that mote, which is a big beam in others, in our eyes. That we do it your way, not the world's way or our own way, but your way. And we thank you in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, for you're always with us. Amen.